Well, we've been in this series called Living Free of Various Things That Entangle Us. It's based on Hebrews chapter 12. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The idea here is that there are things that trip us up, that keep us from the life that God intends for us, and that that keep us from participation in his mission. And these things hinder us, and so we want to kind of deal with them. Sometimes they're sinful things like unforgiveness or bitterness, and other times they're just realities that we're dealing with, like rejection, for example. And today we want to talk about living free of self-righteousness. Yeah. It's a bit of a thorny topic in lots of ways, because if you think you've beaten it, you almost certainly have not. If you are certain that you have not beaten it, you're probably doing pretty good. That's the nature of this twisted, insidious thing that we call self-righteousness. It is part of the human condition. Interesting that self-righteousness used to be a kind of religious thing. Maybe 50 years ago, it was sort of the exclusive territory. If you wanted to find self-righteous people, you go to a religious community, and there you find self-righteousness. But it's more democratic than that these days. I think if you look online, you'll find that it has spread to all areas of our society. And so we see it in the social media of our age as well, not just in religious communities. Self-righteousness permeates, I think, both the right and the left, whatever those categories mean anymore. I don't even know. And all sides of the political divide like to condemn their opponents as unrighteous while maintaining that their cause is the last stronghold of goodness and virtue. And pride for our moral standing over and against the other group is part of the spirit of our age. It's everywhere now. It's not just in religious communities. Moral outrage is just a part of who we are in North America these days. With or without religious backing, it just is a thing. And the labels we put on each other as though no one's human anymore, but just a set of ideologies and associations. Self-righteousness permeates so much of the political and moral discussions on all sides. May God have mercy on us as we wrestle with this today. So we're talking about self-righteousness, and I mentioned it to a friend. This is what we're going to talk about this week, and their response was, Yeah, it's a mercurial topic. It's fluid. It shifts. It's hard to get a handle on it. And again, when we think we've got it, we've lost it. When we think we definitely don't have it, have a problem with it, or when we definitely know we have a problem with it, then we're probably doing a little better. But let's turn to our Jesus books and see if we might get clear on this tough topic in order that we might find freedom from the entanglement of self-righteousness, okay? Let's pray, and then we'll be in Luke chapter 18. Father, we're needing your word to speak powerfully to us again today. So we open our hearts and our minds that you might do that. Lord, you alone know the secrets of our hearts. So we just open them up to you, to the light of your presence, that you might correct and change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Luke 18, and we can acknowledge it, I think, that self-righteousness is a lens that colors many of Jesus' stories. So many of the stories in which he's involved involve this topic of self-righteousness, and this one is very, very obvious. Luke 18, I'll start at verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, when I started working on this, I found there was a surprising amount of art on this biblical story from Jesus. I picked a few pieces just to get our hearts and minds thinking about this topic. This first one is a fresco from a Benedictine abbey. Asked him not what that means later, but what's a fresco anyway? It's just like, it's a medium, okay. Like oil, it's a fresco, okay. So this is a fresco from a German monastery, okay? And I don't know how well you can see this, but so you got the Pharisee guy here proclaiming his righteousness, and then you got the other guy kind of looking a little forlorn. And then who's this in the background? It's Satan. And he's in the background, and maybe you can't see this, but he's super happy. He's super happy because this guy who thinks he's on the right track is so far from being righteous in the way that God desires. I don't know what to do with the dog. Anybody have an idea why the dog's there? I mean, in 2024, I almost said in 1984, 2024, a dog is like a friendly creature. I suspect that maybe when this was done, meant something different. Anyway, let's go to the next one. Okay, this is John Everett Millais, and about 1860. So you have your Pharisee here, and then you have the tax collector here. And I have to tell you that when I saw this painting, I was just gripped by that portrayal. Like, do you see this guy? He's just devastated at his sinfulness. Boy, that. I tell you, that really touched me this week. Just broken over his sin. Anything else you observe there? It's an interesting thing with light and dark, right? So there's light over here, there's darkness here, and how are they playing that out is interesting to me. Let's go to the next one here quick. Okay, so this is Gustave Doré. So you have the Pharisee here and tax collector here doing a kind of yard sale, like he's just thrown it all down, like he's given up. And look at the way the light is working here. Jesus is in the backdrop, he's teaching, and the light from Jesus is falling on this man, but not so much on this man. Interesting portrayal, isn't it? Any other big thoughts there? All right. Hopefully that gets us working on both sides, right? The heart and the head here. Let's dig into our passage then. Verse 9. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Luke narrates the story by telling us what it's about right at the beginning. He's not leaving a lot of mystery. This is about people who think that they're at the center of what is good and what is right, and they use this to treat others with contempt. So our starter definition for self-righteousness could be a person, again, who trusts in or believes in their own righteousness, their own moral goodness, and it comes with the inability to see their own failures and the hyper-ability to see the failures of others, right? I have to tell you, my life of confession was very busy this week. That rings true as a sin that I struggle with. An inability to see my own failures and a hyper ability to see the failure of others. And secondly, Jesus ties it to a person who treats others with contempt. And I think that's an important piece here. These postures comprise, I think, a basic definition. It's I'm goodness personified and the belief that I am better than these other no-goods. It's contempt. But these are attitudes that take place within the heart of a person, so they can be difficult to discern. Self-righteousness is often known better to us by the behaviors, which we'll soon see. Now, for background, we're introduced to two people, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now, if you're new to this period of history in which Jesus lived, the land in which they lived, the Jewish people lived, was occupied by the Romans, a powerful nation who subdued the population by torturing rebels and revolutionaries and by taxing the citizens heavily. And these taxes were collected by Jewish citizens who partnered with Rome to collect the money and to get filthy rich in doing so. They were seen as betrayers on two points, right? First of all, they partnered with the enemy. And second of all, they inflated the taxes in order to get wealthy on the backs of their neighbors. They were bad dudes, as the kids would say. No kids ever say that, okay? Bad guys. And taxes, don't imagine that these taxes are collected by a benevolent group who's then going to provide you with good health care and good roads to drive on. That's not what we're talking about for taxes. We're talking about money going to Rome in order that they could expand the empire by more violence. Okay? This is not good taxes in any way, if there is such a thing. Never mind. We better not go there. So this is a bitter, bitter, bitter situation. These people were hated and despised humans, these tax collectors. On the other side, we have the Pharisees. And here, I think we probably have to do some corrective work, because those who were present at the hearing of this story probably had a different picture of the Pharisees than we have. I mean, we've read the Gospels, and we know that there was constant confrontation with Jesus. So the picture we have of them is typically uniformly bad. To call someone a Pharisee in our world is clear insult. But that wouldn't have been the case, right? It wouldn't have been the case for them. For the people of Jesus' day, they would have viewed the Pharisees as the faithful ones. These are the faithful ones. They believed in the authority of the Bible. They believed in calling people to live morally. And they believed in calling people back to faithfulness to God. Kind of sounds familiar to me. Sounds almost like what I do every week. So we might imagine that the Pharisees of today would be evangelicals, committed to Scripture, committed to righteous living, and committed to calling people back to God. So we kind of have to avoid our simplistic notions that Pharisee equals a bad person. Because probably this is what we look like to a lot of our world today. So when we think about this story, we must hear the shocking reversal that takes place. The Pharisee was a good, observant person in the minds of all the hearers here. Now, Jesus knew more than that, but in the minds of the hearers, that's what they thought of the Pharisees. And the tax collector was a cheating traitor, a scoundrel, a terrible, terrible person. So in the backdrop, we have to keep this in mind, and let's then dig a little deeper into the idea of self-righteousness so we can see what God actually desires. Verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." So looking at the specific behaviors, I think is interesting. He starts well, right? "God, I thank you." But what he's actually thanking God for is not anything to do with God. His gratitude is actually not towards God in any way. It seems to be an attempt to whitewash his proclamations about his own good doing. He says, "I'm not an extortioner, I'm not unjust, I'm not an adulterer or a traitor like the tax collector." These are all good things, right? It's not good to be any of these things, and God cares deeply that we behave justly. But then he goes on to offer his accomplishments. He fasts and he gives. Again, these are good things. He's a faithful person. So what's the problem? What's the problem here? Well, I'd offer to you that he's doing right things for the wrong reasons. Doing right things for the wrong reasons. He's doing these things to separate himself, to make himself appear to be good. And he stands apart from the crowd because he believes he's better than the crowd. He's better than. And that's on the basis of his behavior. You see that in the story, Jesus puts together self-righteousness with contempt for others. Sum up then, he's proud of his purity, and he uses it with contempt for others. On the other side then, we have the tax collector standing far off, not because he believes he's better than, but because he believes he's worse. He knows he's worse. He's not lifting his eyes. He can't even raise his head. And he beats his chest, and this is a Middle Eastern sign of humility and shame. What do people do in our society when they feel humiliation and shame? Isolate, yeah, good, yeah. Complain, yeah. Someone else? Anger can be one, yeah, for sure. Yeah, that reaction of being embarrassed can provoke real anger. Yeah. Sometimes, okay, I shouldn't do this. There's an old hockey clip of Patrick Waugh. He makes a great save, and he thinks he's got the puck in his glove, but it's actually fallen to the ground, and someone taps it in. And he goes to wave his glove in the air like he's done some miraculous thing, and then they score a goal, and what does he do? Glove over his face, right? That would be typical. See, this is what a Maple Leafs fan has to do today, is highlight a bad situation for Canadians. I shouldn't have done that, okay? Hide your face in your hands. Isn't that what we do? We're so humiliated that we just hide our face in our hands. What would you do in, say, Latin America as a sign of embarrassment or humiliation? Is it different than that? Would you cover your face, yeah. It's interesting that we have, I don't know that I would do this, you know, that's a different sign in North America, that, like in 2024, that'd be like a sign of pride or strength. We bury our heads in our hands, we isolate, we withdraw, sometimes we get angry, sometimes we weep. Sometimes we just can't look people in the face when we're embarrassed. And I keep coming back to that painting by Millet. There's a kind of anguish there. He's like gripping his clothes and his head is hung low and he's separated from the crowd. So that's what the tax collector's feeling. So what is self-righteousness then? I think in this passage it seems like Jesus is emphasizing it's the asserting of my own goodness over and against others. Whatever it is that I use to make myself better than the other person, whatever allows me to treat the other person with contempt, that is self-righteousness. And again, I think it happens a lot in our society. It's the spirit of our age. It's the days in which we live. So whatever gives me that sense of superiority and feelings of contempt for others, this is self-righteousness. It could be my religious practices, like the guy in the story. It could be my hot take on whatever current event. My take on this or that event that allows me to condemn the other. It could be my strong conviction on sexual ethics. Again, it's not wrong to have a healthy sexual ethic, but when paired with pride and contempt, it turns to self-righteousness. It could be my social justice stand against those who aren't quite as enlightened as me. That could be self-righteousness. It could be my child's behavior over and against other people's children's behavior, which works great until your kids struggle. Isn't that right? We're all perfect parents when our kids are like babies and haven't really done anything too wrong. And then sometimes in life, our life takes twists and turns, and it's just way more difficult than we thought. And a lot of that self-righteousness gets beautifully swept away. Could be my financial success. Could be my moral purity. Or how about this one? My doctrinal purity. And I use it to cut down other groups that don't see it my way. Andrew Murray, way back, 1884, in his book Humility, writes this. It's like he's here today. He says, "Even though the words 'I am not as other men' are rejected and condemned, Their spirit may too often be found in our feelings and language towards other fellow worshipers and fellow men. If you really want to know if this is so, just listen to the way in which churches and Christians often speak of one another, how little of the meekness and gentleness of Jesus is to be seen. Lord, have mercy on us all. You see it, right? It's the spirit of our age. This word has never been truer than it is today. The call to let go of self-righteousness and the contempt we hold other people with, it's not good. So whatever it is that makes you feel better about yourself at the expense of the next person, this is self-righteousness. So if Jesus is so concerned about this, what's actually the problem with it? Isn't it good to want to live well? Isn't it good to have doctrinal purity? So what if a little pride creeps in, for what I've accomplished next to the other person beside me? Well, why does it matter? And why is self-righteousness so damaging? I've got a short list for you, but in my research this week, I came across R.T. Kendall. I don't know if you know that name. He's a preacher who was at a very large church in England, I think in the 80s and 90s. And he wrote a book, and he had 25 points in his book. Some of them are very, very good. I've made my own list, but if you're an expert in self-righteousness, you might want to find Kendall's book. Okay, so why is self-righteousness so damaging? First of all, self-righteousness separates us from others. And this comes right out of the text, right? It builds a barrier between you and the people around you. There can be no honesty and no vulnerability because we're too busy keeping up the appearance of having it all together. That's what self-righteousness does. It separates us. And then you add to this that putting the other person down is a part of the equation, and you have a recipe for relational disaster in a community. It separates us from others. Second, self-righteousness prevents learning and growth. In that place where I am confident that I have all the answers, where I'm better than the other, there can be no learning or growth because teachability is a posture at odds with self-righteousness. I was talking with a friend about this yesterday, and he used the words, beautiful phrasing, self-blindness. We become blind to our failures, to our weakness, so that we cannot grow. We cannot mature. And in this way, it creates a stagnant person. Stagnation is not a person who's not moving. It's a person who's actually decaying. Self-righteousness also, third, makes simplistic judgments of the people around me. It's a posture that's enamored with simplicity. Simplistic judgments of the people that struggle are awesome because I can enjoy the fruit of my good life and feel no obligation to help them. Right? They deserve what they got. That's self-righteousness. I'm off the hook for helping, and I can enjoy my good life. It lets me off the hook for caring for my neighbor because they got what they deserved. Fourth, self-righteousness destroys the community of faith. One of the central themes in the New Testament is the community that comes to be through the gift of the Spirit. This community, of course, called the church, it's the group that forms around the grace and the teaching of Jesus. And so much of the content of Paul's letters is how to live together in this community. Think about the letters. So much is about how do we care for one another? How do we love one another? How do we serve one another? And self-righteousness short-circuits God's intentions for the community. Serving one another becomes undermining one another as I seek to assert my good standing over and against you. This isn't much fun, is it? Number five, self-righteousness prevents entry to the kingdom. The Christian faith is not about putting our best foot forward. It never has been and never will be about putting our best foot forward so that God will somehow accept us because we put forward our list of accomplishments. All of us who have been around the Christian faith know that that's a lie. We cannot put our best foot forward. It's literally the opposite. The kingdom of God is made up of people who recognize their failures, who receive forgiveness from Jesus, who repent and turn away from the damage they're doing. To believe or suggest that I am righteous in myself is to deny the sacrifice of Jesus. That's the big problem here. So the Christian faith does not start with our list of accomplishments. It's actually the opposite. It starts with our list of failures. And it continues in the same way. It starts with admission of failures, and it continues with the same humility and honesty. We don't move ahead by building a resume of Christian accomplishments. And we certainly don't move ahead in faith by declaring that we're better than the next person. This is literally the opposite of what Jesus did and what he taught. Number six, self-righteousness blocks the power of God from working. You see, when we assert our strength and our independence, God is happy to say, you are on your own. We sever ties with the power that comes from God. His saving power, his power to transform our lives comes to us in the place of brokenness and humility. Picture in your mind one of those big electrical switches, you know, like old school, like one of these, you know. They probably don't have these anywhere anymore, right? And the casting of judgment and the contempt on others and other groups, we're essentially putting that position, that switch in the opposition. Is that, would it be up or down? It's cutting off the power. And God says, no, I can't work with that. I cannot work with that. The beauty of the Christian faith, however, is that in the admission of weakness, in the place of failure, God is happy to meet us with power to transform us. Isaiah 37:15 says this, thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. The path to power in the Christian life is the path of death and resurrection. We die to ourselves, to our efforts, to our pride, and God meets us there with power to forgive us and to transform our lives. Number seven, self-righteousness creates barriers for people to come to God. It creates barriers. In a religious community, it is a betrayal of God. It portrays him as harsh and condemning, unwelcoming and closed. It's why Jesus warned the teachers of his day, woe to you teachers of the law, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. It amounts to closing the doors to God in people's faces. So self-righteousness is propping ourselves up at the expense of others. Feeling good about ourselves because of the contempt we feel for others, and the damage of this behavior is truly disastrous. It's why Satan is standing behind that man laughing, because his goals are being achieved. Lord, have mercy. And the point here is that self-righteousness is a disastrous evil that does so much harm in so many ways. It's not something we just need to be a little bit careful about. Something we need to root out. It's something that Jesus thinks is pure evil. So that's the bad news. But there's good news. There's always good news with Jesus. Jesus, in verse 14, pronounces the verdict in the end. He says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified, forgiven, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus says here that the traitorous cheat is pronounced forgiven, justified, righteous, but the self-righteous man who is confident in his own goodness over against the people around him, he's left on the outside. And that is a shocking reversal. See, the Bible paints a different picture of humanity than we often have in our world. When we were away this week, we were just visiting with some friends we hadn't seen maybe in a couple years or maybe a year. And just visiting and discussing some of the difficult issues in our world. And a friend said, is that me? A friend said, I believe in the world there are mostly good people and just a few evil people. That's what our friend said. I believe in the world there are mostly good people and a few evil people. It's kind of an attractive point of view, right? Don't misunderstand. This is a wonderful person, a very kind, loving friend. But it's an attractive point of view because it sort of explains why there's evil in the world while allowing me to believe that I'm not part of the problem. You see? That all the evil exists is because of bad people. Not in this room, of course. bad people out there somewhere, right? And at the root of it, too, is my ability to decide who's who. It's a scary thought. And again, a kind-hearted person, probably a lot of people in our world would share that belief. There's good people, and then there's just a few evil people out there. But you can see the roots of self-righteousness in that. I'm on the good side, and I get to decide who's on the evil side. But the Bible's picture is quite, I'd say, a little bit different. It's actually quite different, I think. The Bible says this. It says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us have lived up to the beautiful nature of God. And if you've come face to face, if you've come to look at God who's revealed in our Bibles, there's no doubt we fall short of that God. So when we come to our text for today, what we have is not a good person and a bad person. We actually have two very sinful people who differ only in their awareness of it. Okay? It's not who's who. There's really just one option here. We have two sinful people who differ only in their awareness of it. And maybe oversimplifying here, but Jesus is talking about two kinds of sinners in this passage, but both are sinners. Can't miss that. The rebellious sinner, the sinner who has chosen to rebel against God, to live unjustly, cheat, swindle, steal. God says, here's wisdom, do this. And the rebellious sinner says, no, I won't. Okay? But there's another kind of sinner. It's not better than. It's just different. This is the one who has God's commands, knows them, agrees with them, probably lives most of them, but lives with these so-called acceptable sins, you know? The ones that are hidden, like pride and self-righteousness. And in this story, we have two men. Both are sinners, but only one is aware. And the humility and confession that comes from his awareness brings about the forgiveness of God. That's the good news. That's the good news for all of us. The good news is that God offers forgiveness to both, but only the one that humbles himself, admits his failure, receives that forgiveness. And sadly, too often religious sinners are blinded from their need for forgiveness. The behavior of religious sinners like me is destructive, like all sin. It harms the people around them. It harms my community. It undermines the restoration work of God. It even destroys the person who's carrying self-righteousness. But too often I can't see it, and so I'm unable to receive the forgiveness and the cleansing that's available. And one of the key points here is that God is gracious to all who call on him. He's not partial. He doesn't play favorites. But pride prevents us from seeing our need, and we fail to enter the kingdom of God because we imagine we're already there. And Jesus goes on to say, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Friends, to the extent that we are humbled by our sin, to the extent that we are brought low by our failures, to the same extent, the power of God will meet us with forgiveness and rebirth. That's the nature of this kingdom. However, should we maintain our dignity, our put-togetherness? Should we seek to preserve our innocence? Should we emphasize our superiority over others? To that same extent, we're on our own. That's all we've got. What a beautiful story, though, is at the heart of the Christian faith, that honesty, transparency, and vulnerability is the meeting place with God. What a beautiful thing that is. He hasn't asked us to reach so high. He's asked us to reach low. And it's a beautiful thing. Well, we want to spend some time in prayer this morning, and I think we might be well served by just taking some moments in silence. A few minutes maybe to humble ourselves and confess our many departures from God's beautiful nature. I don't know about you. Like, I don't know what this message means for you or how you see it or how you hear it. But for me, boy, there was just a lot going on this week. It felt like every interaction I had, there was like a microscope looking at that interaction and saying, oh yeah, I see it. I see it almost everywhere. So maybe in silence we could just bring our confessions to the Lord, and in the humbling, allow him to meet us with grace and power. Let's pray, and I'll finish off when we're done. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker and judge of us all, we acknowledge and lament our many sins and offenses, which we have committed by thought, word, and deed against your divine majesty, provoking most justly your righteous anger. We are deeply sorry for these transgressions. The burden of them is more than we can bear. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father. For your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake, forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may evermore serve and please you in newness of life. To the honor and glory of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord.